Would you turn in your Bible to 2 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 2. The passage that we have in front of us this evening is verses 1, 2, and 3. It is a fascinating subject, but it is somewhat alarming. And we'll get to it in just a moment, but let's make sure that we understand where we are within the text of 2 Peter. As we return to 2 Peter, last week we finished out chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Verses 16 through 21 was Peter's explanation of how the testimony that he has presented is in fact factual. It's rooted based in eyewitness testimony, but also it's rooted in the apostolic testimony and the prophetic words. And then he makes this transition to false teachers. What Peter's ultimately trying to lead the church in Asia Minor towards is he's trying to lead them to a place where they're not basing their faith on entertainment, but they're basing their faith on the true knowledge of Christ, and to wait with confidence for Christ's return in a world that is growing darker. Now, in the teaching of these particular texts within this passage, we're going to use some terminology such as the true faith and the false faith, or the true gospel. And that can, if it's interpreted through our contemporary lens, that can lead us to think that some churches have true faith and other churches have false faith. But please remember the context, because the context is both key and king to understanding what is meant. The context is that Peter is writing to the church. This is not a general circulation or a general publication whereby he's writing to just anyone that would read it. He's writing a letter to people that are within the local church, and as such, when he talks about the true faith or the true gospel and false faith or false gospel, he's not trying to imply that you can have faith in the true Jesus Christ, but then there's a secondary or a more elevated element to that faith. That's what we would have believed, that's what we would have held that the Gnostics believed, that there was some truer enlightenment that was necessary for you to have faith. And we're not pushing to that point. So when we talk about the true faith versus any other faith, within this particular context, we're talking about it from the lens of the first century Christians in Asia Minor, not through the contemporary lens. So we need to hold to that delimitation. We talk about true faith or the true gospel. We're not saying that if you believe in the Bible, and you believe that Jesus was was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried in the grave, was raised from the grave, that you've repented of your sins and placed in your faith in him. We're not saying that there's an additional level or a secret level or an additional enlightenment that's necessary to believe. What we're talking about and what Peter will bring to light in this particular message is if you believe the true gospel and someone says that there are additional elements to it, then they've led into a false gospel. They've led into an additional statement that is not the true gospel. The true gospel is that God created all that is created, that we were made in his image as human beings, that we chose sin. Because of that sin, we are separated from him. He did not want us to be separate, so he sent his one and only son to be born of a virgin. That is the deity of Christ, fully man, born of woman, but fully God, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life so that he could die on a cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of other people. He was buried in a grave, and 3 days later, he was resurrected from the grave by the power of God. The gospel says that if you will receive the free gift of Jesus Christ, atoning work, that you can be forgiven of your sins, saved from condemnation, and made right with God. That's the gospel. We receive the gospel by repenting and placing faith in. Those are not actions that we take to earn those gospels. Those are heart postures that make us recipient of the gospel. Okay? Repentance doesn't earn your faith. Repentance is turning away from the things that keep you from receiving the gospel. It's turning away from those things and receiving the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about true believers or true gospel or true faith, I want you to hear it within that particular context. When we move into, when we walk through chapter 1, Peter holds out this carrot, if you could say, of God's divine power and how it has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. He promises, his promises, God's promises, they're both precious and they're true. We are called to grow in virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. But in chapter 2, Peter comes forward with a swift promise to warn. He shifts from encouragement to confrontation, and he shows us that wherever the true gospel is preached, remember the true gospel, wherever the true gospel is preached, false teachers will arise. But Christ will judge them and preserve his people. So here's the big idea that we're going to walk through. I'll share with you the three natural divisions of this text, and then we'll jump into our three points. Because false teachers always threaten the church, Christians must discern their character, discern their message, and discern their end in light of Christ's lordship. Here are the three natural divisions. So anytime we're studying God's word, we want to look at it and we want to say, okay, what does this passage say? And are there any particular divisions that we can note to help us in evaluating the passage? So if we look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2, we can see these natural divisions. Verse 1, the rise and sin of false teachers. Verse 2, the success and scandal of false teachers. And then verse 3, the motives and the certain judgment of false teachers. Considering those three natural divisions, we see these preachable points. Number one, again, Peter writing to Christians in modern-day Turkey, Central Asia, he writes this. He says, number one, expect the pattern of false teachers. We should expect the pattern of false teachers. Peter begins, well, let's read the whole passage and then we'll break it down. I probably should have done that sooner. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Before we jump into the first point, let's pray for God's help. Lord, would you help us to study this text? God, would you open our minds and open our hearts to hear the words that you spoke through Peter to that church, and to see, Lord, not only what they said then, but how they apply today. Father, as you open our hearts and our minds to hear your word, would you also protect this place where we seek to teach the truth? Father, would you keep us focused in on your words, focused in on your will? And Lord, may our lives glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Expect the pattern of false teacher. Peter begins, but false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So here's the biblical expectation. Peter reaches back into Israel's history, and he's just talked about the prophetic words that pointed people towards the reality of the Messiah and the reality of the resurrection. And so within that statement and from that statement, he says there were even false teachers then. Back in the Old Testament, when there were people preaching about the forecoming Christ, or the Christ that will come, the Messiah that will come, even in that setting, there were false teachers. And Peter says, just as there were then, so will there be now. Jesus said in the New Testament, he said that there will be wolves that would come in sheep's clothing. Paul told the Ephesian elders that fierce wolves would arise even from among their own number. The church is not exempt from this pattern. Faithfulness to Scripture does not make us immune. In fact, where the true gospel is proclaimed clearly, counterfeits will eventually appear. Where the gospel is proclaimed, counterfeits will eventually appear. And we think about this within our local church. We think about this in the broader church. There are men standing in pulpits who are preaching the gospel today. There may be churches and denominations that are in decline, but that doesn't mean that there is a lack of individuals that seek to be faithful in preaching the word and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Likewise, there are individuals standing in pulpits that are purporting and putting forth false truths. There are today individuals who stood in a pulpit and called their gathering a church that presented not the unadulterated truth of the gospel, but presented extracurricular truths. Extra stuff that they said was necessary for the faith, or extra items and activities that were supposedly demanded. And they would bring justification, and I'm certain that there are even some that stood behind the pulpit and they read a word and then they presented a truth and said that that truth was supported by that word, but they were really just saying something extra to the gospel, as if there's a way that you could earn God's favor. And might I add that if you say there's a way that you can earn God's favor, you have in fact voided out the beauty of the gospel, which is that God gave it to you no accord of your own, but entirely because of the work of Jesus Christ. The only way that God's favor can be earned is through Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life. We should not be surprised when there are false teachers. They will arise. Here's some of the shared characteristics from then and now. Some of the shared characteristics across Scripture about false teachers are these. Number one, it's popularity over truth. In the Old Testament, prophets cried, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. They told kings what they wanted to hear. In Peter's day, teachers downplayed Christ's return and judgment. Live however you want. Christ is not going to come back. And he certainly, because he's not coming back, he's not going to judge. We can just lean on the grace of God. Today, false teachers reshape Christianity to fit cultural taste. They avoid the hard doctrine such as sin or wrath or repentance or substitutionary atonement because those truths simply don't trend well. If a teacher always affirms the spirit of the age and never confronts it, we must be cautious in what that teacher says. Number one, popularity over truth. Number two, a characteristic that was true then and is now, is greed and personal gain. Micah, in the Old Testament, he condemned prophets who taught for a price. Peter says, in their greed, they will exploit you. Ministry for the false teachers becomes a business. The gospel becomes a product, and people become the customers. The prosperity preacher promises health and wealth for a seed offering, and this is not a new concept or tactic. We see today, if you turn on, I remember the days, perhaps you do too. I remember the days that after Prime Hour TV on cable, the prosperity gospels would get on and they would tell you that if you would sow a seed of faith into their ministry, that God would bless you in a particular way. I remember a guy in particular named Peter Popoff. Peter Popoff would sell either handkerchiefs. This is not one of his, by the way. He would sell handkerchiefs that had been, prayer cloths they were. He would sell them that had been prayed over and anointed. In one instance that he had shed tears for his followers. And he would give you one of these if you made a donation to his ministry. He would also, in one instance, and I'm just recounting what I remember, he would also send you, if you would sow a seed of financial favor to his ministry, he would send you a vial of special anointing olive oil from the Holy Land. Let me make a couple of points here. Number one, I bought a gallon of it when I was in the Holy Land. And I'm not going to promise you favor for sowing a seed into the ministry of Lone Oak First Baptist Church, but I will sell you some just because. All right? The power in the anointing oil is not where it comes from or who sold it to you. The power in the oil is because of the one that puts the power in the oil. And quite frankly, I don't want the power of man. I want the power of God. The false prophets always seek to make money off of what they do. And we need to be very clear, because Peter even talks about this point. There is entirely a difference between paying your preachers so that they can preach the gospel and preachers preaching the gospel so that they can make money. My grandfather used to say it. My dad used to say it. What I do on Sunday, I do because God's called me to it. The things you pay me for are what we do between Sunday and Sunday. It's having the pay for preaching. We preach the gospel because God gave it to us for free, so we preach it for free. The pay is to provide the margin so that the pastor can be prepared to preach the gospel. The pay is so that the pastors and the preachers have the margin to provide the care to the flock that's necessary. And I'll tell this to people sometimes. When we show up, me or one of our ministers show up at the drop of a hat to someone's situation, like, well, how did you get here so fast? Occasionally I'll say, because you tithe, I'm able to be here so fast. Because you tithe, we're able to. That's part of it. You provide the opportunity for us to drop everything and be here. If we were in the position, as some pastors are, and there's no shame in the game, where we're working two or three jobs to provide for our families, we may not be able to drop everything. But at a church like Lone Oak First Baptist Church, your contribution to the ministry is to make sure that the ministers have space to prepare to preach the truth of God's word, but also have the margin that's necessary to be available for pastoral care. You provide so that we can do these things. We don't do these things so that you'll pay more. The false teachers, they had greed and personal gain. Number three, another characteristic is moral corruption. Isaiah and Jeremiah, if you read their descriptions, describe prophets who were drunk, they were adulterous, and they were leading people into sin. Peter says that many will follow their sensuality. False doctrine and moral compromise often travel together. When someone twists grace into permission for immorality, they are not deep, they are dangerous. When someone twists grace into permission for immorality, they're not taking you deeper into the faith, they're taking you into a dangerous place of denying the faith. And it's commonplace among false teachers, or it's a common trait that you can see among false prophets in that day, false teachers in our day, that they will put forth that there are certain permissions that you can live out because of faith. But we don't see the faith and grace as permission to live sin. We see faith and grace as protection from sin. It set us free and delivered us from the bondage of slavery. It set us free from the power of sin over our life, not so that we can go back to it like a dog returns to his vomit, as the proverb says, but so that we can run from it without its chains pulling us back. The gospel is not permission to go into sin. The gospel is protection from being stuck in sin. A fourth characteristic is spiritual misdirection. In Israel, false prophets led people after other gods. Peter says these teachers deny the master who bought them. That is the core issue. They attack Christ, his person, his work, his authority, and his promised return. They may use Christian vocabulary. They may speak of love and freedom and authentic faith. But if they undermine the uniqueness of Christ and the authority of Scripture or the reality of judgment, they are denying the Master. Jesus Christ bought us with his blood, which is when we get to Revelation and the seals are being opened. And they say, they look at the one and they say, who can open the seal? And they look everywhere. Who is it that's there that can open the seal? And there's no one to be found until a lamb looking at it as if it had been slain appears. And suddenly the host of heaven say, worthy is he to open the seal. And can I tell you why he's the one that's worthy to open the seal? Because he's the one that paid the price. You see, if we preach only the grace of God, but we neglect the fact of an impeding evidential judgment, what we're doing is we're saying that Jesus Christ's work, authenticity, and his that his sovereign rule is only a partial reality. Jesus Christ bought us with his blood, and that price gives him the right to bring judgment against any and all who would reject his authority. We either accept him or we reject him. And it's spiritual misdirection to say that you can receive the salvation of Jesus Christ but not yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Number one in this sermon, we talked about that we should expect the pattern of false teachers. Number two, we consider that we should examine the path of false teachers. In the second verse, Peter writes this, "And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth has been blasphemed." Their appeal. Here's the appeal of false teachers. Many will follow. That's sobering. False teachers are often successful. They're often wildly successful. They gather crowds, they build platforms, and they go viral. Why is that? It's because they indulge in human desires. Who doesn't want to be healthy? Who doesn't want to be wealthy? Who doesn't want to live every single day thinking that God's favor is on them and that they will never face a hardship? Why wouldn't they be popular? Why wouldn't they have mass followings? Now let's be cautious, and I'm going to step to the side. Just because someone has a popular following or a mass following doesn't mean that they're false teachers. Okay? That's not necessarily a qualification. So if you see someone that has a platform and they have many followers, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're false teachers. And if we drew that conclusion and held it as a dogmatic position, then we would suggest that Jesus Christ, when he had thousands of people showing up to hear him teach, was a false teacher. And we're not going there. Not true. But if all they have is mass followings, but they don't have a message of truth, they're false teachers. The appeal of the false teachers is that they had many people following them. And Peter highlights the sensuality. They were reckless and shameless in their immorality. They baptized the culture's sexual ethic with spiritual language. They promised freedom without repentance and affirmation without transformation. And do I need to say that we see this today? We see entire denominations today that are baptizing modern immoral sexual ethic without a call to repentance. See, what God calls us to is he doesn't call us to embrace the things of the culture because we're just so far gone. He calls us to be people of holiness, which are set apart and distinct from the culture. If we ever lean into saying we can't beat the culture, so we might as well just join them, then we have forfeited what God has been calling us to since the very beginning, which is to be set apart and holy as he is holy. Our call is to be repentant people that are turned away from the ways of the world because we see the ways of the world are really not true. They're really not freedom. Our call is to be transformed people because we don't have to be like the culture. We can be like God thanks to the work of Jesus Christ. Their appeal is that many people will follow, but their numeric success is not proof of divine blessing. Sometimes many will follow is not a green light. It should be a warning sign. Not only their appeal, but their scandal. Peter writes, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. When professing Christians embrace obvious sin, especially sexual immorality or financial scandal, unbelievers conclude that the gospel is powerless and hypocritical, or hypocritical. And we've all seen public leaders. It seems more common today than in the more recent years. We see public Christian leaders fall in ways that are making headlines. And what happens? When these Christian leaders fall away, what happens is the world looks on and he says, maybe there's nothing to that power they were preaching about. They conclude that the gospel is powerless. And in some instances, we see folks that say this, and these are words that I've heard. See, they're no different than we are. This is why holiness matters. Holiness matters not to earn salvation, but to adorn it. As Christians, we believe in meaningful church membership and loving church discipline, not because we enjoy hard conversations, but because the reputation of the way of the truth matters. It's one of the less desirable aspects of being in a church family, that we are going to hold one another accountable, that we're going to have uncomfortable conversations to deal with the reality. But the reality is that we have a responsibility to represent Christ to the entire world. And if we're not holding each other accountable, not for the sake of punishing people, but for the sake of disciplining them so that we will represent Christ rightly, then we're not doing what we're called to do. We all have blind spots, and we all need people that we love and trust to watch our blind spots. False teachers, on the other hand, will seek to position themselves in such a way that they don't have a blind spot and that no one has permission to come to them in a loving way and say, have we thought about it this way before? But it can be done well, and I love that the book of Acts, it describes one of the ways that it's done well. There's a guy named Apollos that is preaching the gospel, and there's this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, that hear him preach the gospel and realize he's got most of it, but he's missing some of it. And so they take him to the side. And I love that they take him to the side. They don't take him out in front of everyone, because the point is not to punish. The point is to shape. They take him to the side and they say, hey, Paulus, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? And he's like, now that you mention it, no, I haven't. And so they tell him the rest of the story. And he gets back out there, because he has the right heart, he has the right motives, he has the right direction, and he starts preaching the truth. It's a beautiful picture of what it looks like when it happens correctly. They take someone to the side, someone that's eloquent, someone that is practiced, someone that is prepared, someone that has a heart to do the right thing in the right way, at the right time, for the right reasons, and they say, can we help you out a little bit? And sure enough, he receives the help, and he goes on preaching the gospel with great power, and the results follow. But false teachers, they don't want to be taken to the side and handled in the right way. They want to live like they don't have blind spots, like they don't have any limitations, and the thought that they might is offensive to them. And the proposition that you might come to them and say, I need to tell you something, is an offense to their ego and to their pride, and you probably will be dismantled as a result. False teachers, they're scandalous, and there's often scandal that's entwined in their work. Let's look at the third point. Peter brings up that we must embrace the promise about false teachers. So Peter's talked about their character. He's talked about the inevitable reality that they are among us. But now he talks about the promise of what they can receive. Peter exposes their heart and their future. Verse 3, and in their greed, all right, they exploit you. In other words, false teachers will use you for their greediest ambitions. They will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their motive is greed, not grace. At the root of all the false teachers do, it's greed, an insatiable desire for more. They exploit. The word you see is suggestive of commercial language, like merchants trading goods, except the goods are people in this instance. They're greedy for power, they're greedy for gain, they're greedy for money. They use false words, fabricated stories, exaggerated claims, spiritual manipulation. And we should contrast that with Jesus Christ. False teachers use people to gain things. Jesus gave himself to purchase people. False teachers, they take from the flock, but Jesus gave to the flock. Christians, we should value in our church, in our culture, we should value ordinary, faithful, accountable shepherding. It doesn't have to be spectacular. It doesn't have to be extraordinary. It simply has to be consistent and faithful. These false teachers, their verdict is certain. It's not sleeping. Peter says their condemnation, it's not idle. What that means is that it may look as if they're thriving and it may look as if God is silent, but Peter says that the judgment is not asleep. God judged false prophets in Israel. He judged rebellious angels and the ancient world, as Peter will go on to say in the next passages. And he will judge every false teacher who damages his church. Destruction appears in three times in this verse. Here they are. Number one, their doctrine is destroyed. Their doctrine is destroyed. Number two, their influence is destroyed. And number three, unless they repent, they themselves will face eternal ruin. False teachers hurt people. They hurt people by misleading them. They hurt people by misdirecting them. They hurt people by exploiting them for their own personal gain. And for those who have been hurt by manipulative or abusive leaders, this verse is comforting. And here's the comfort of this verse. You do not have to avenge yourself. Because God will do it for you. You are God's flock. You are His sheep. You are the people that He bought with the precious blood of His Son. And though it may seem like it's taking a while, God does not take very nicely when His people are abused. It's personal to Him. And you may be saying, well, why is it that they seem to be flourishing? Why is it that they seem to be doing so well? In our perspective, it seems like they're doing well, but in God's perspective, it looks like they're just approaching judgment. And unless they repent, that judgment will be swift. It will be vicious. It will be just. And it will be final. Peter says, don't be surprised when there's false teachers among you. There were then, there are now. Don't be surprised by their tactics. Be mindful. Be like the Bereans. Test what is said. Test their character. Test their words. If there seems to be something missing, take them to the side and ask them. Maybe they just don't know, or maybe they misspoke. And if there's repentance and correction in the action, then be joyful that the Lord has led them through your witness to that. But if they push back on truth and refuse to accept error, then be mindful that perhaps what you're dealing with is a false prophet, false teacher, and that ultimately the judgment that is due is not one that you'll issue, but it's one that's going to be issued by the one who paid the price, and His name is Jesus Christ. I want to move us to a time of invitation. And I need to take a personal moment if I can. And I want to extend that same personal moment to all of you. This is Sunday night church. And it's important that when you stand up to preach any message, you have to exegete your audience. In other words, you need to know who you're preaching to. And the people that I know I'm preaching to are the people that are, I mean, you're here on a Sunday night. You're no more loved than the person that only comes on Sunday morning, but your devotion is evident. You probably live out your faith and you probably teach your faith. And here's where you and I need to be mindful. We need to be mindful that what we share is solid. And it's easy. It's easy to drift without knowing it. It's easy just to subtly drift. Not because we mean to mislead people, not because we intend to preach a false gospel, but it's just sometimes it's easy to let the circumstances, the day, or the mood to dictate how you are, what you say. And I think that, quite honestly, I think that not one of us will be perfect every single time. There was only one of those, and he's on his way back. As such, we need to be mindful. that we have the potential for error, and that if there is error in what we say, that we be quick to recognize it, we be quick to evaluate it. If someone comes to us and says, hey, listen, I think what you said was a little bit off, consider it. It might be that they're right. It might be that they're wrong. I've had people come and correct me before, and the reality is after evaluating it, I realized they're wrong. Not every time, but there's been times where I'm just like, you're just not, I appreciate what you're saying, but you're just not right. I appreciated their courage and their gentleness as they came to me, but I also encouraged them to go back and reread the Bible, this time the correct verses. But it might be that they are correct, and it might be one of God's gracious provisions by sending them to you so that you could recognize, I mean, you got to put the pride down, but you can recognize in humility that, hey, I'm still a work in progress, and here's some area where I ought to work on it. And it's okay. Unless we're legalists, no one of us expects any other one of us to be perfect. But we do expect each other to be progressing. And so during this invitation, I want to give us an opportunity. I want to give us an opportunity just to seek the Lord again, to ask Him to bring clarity to us if there's any area of our life where we're erring, that He would bring it to our attention through the power and the ministry of His Holy Spirit, and that we would be humble people that would say, God, you're right. This is an area where I need to trust you. This is an area where I need to repent, turn it over to you. And I appreciate, God, that you've been so patient with me. He is a good Father. He's gentle, He's loving, He's patient. And He's a Father that disciplines us, not because He wants to see us humiliated or punished, but because He wants to see us preserved from the coming judgment. And so I'm going to invite you to stand, and during our invitation time, would you have that mindful approach to respond to this message? If you're here tonight and you've never chosen to follow Jesus Christ, or if there is a matter in your life that you would like prayer for or over, I'll invite you to step out and step forward. I will be available at the front. We'll have other ministers that are available also, but we would love to see you respond as the Lord is guiding you during this invitation time. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. Lord, again, I recognize that on Sunday night, not only me, but there are so many that are in the sanctuary that have teaching responsibilities that oftentimes share truth. Lord, we want to be humble in the sense that we recognize that though we seek at all times to present truth correctly, that there are times where we just miss it. And Lord, it may be because we failed to prepare adequately, and it may be that we're being influenced by other things such as circumstances or tiredness. It may be, God, that we just don't know. I pray, Lord, that you would help us now as a people. Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of our humanity, to be thankful for your guidance, and Lord, to be people that don't simply stay where we are, but we walk forward in sanctification and grace, seeking to be set apart and holy. Father, you're so kind and gracious to give us messages like the one that we've studied tonight. I pray, God, that we would be people that would receive it, that we would apply it, and that we would be mindful moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.